Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Mentioned last week, if you are not familiar with where that is, that's why your Bible has a table of contents. So use that, get to it, and it'll be a lot easier than just flipping around. Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 12. If you haven't been here, we have been looking through the book of Habakkuk, or working our way through the book of Habakkuk. And the title of the series is Trusting God When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Trusting God When Life Doesn't Make Sense. And so as the book starts out, the Lord gives us the ability to look and observe a back and forth conversation with God and Habakkuk. It begins in the first four verses with Habakkuk coming to God in complaint. Lord, how long are you going to allow the injustice to go on among your people? How long will you stand by? Why have you allowed this to continue to happen? And so there we saw that part of what it means to trust God is to learn how to bring our complaints to Him, complaining to God rather than about God. Secondly, we see God's response in verse 5 down to verse 11, and essentially what we learn is this: the Lord is sovereignly bringing about His purposes, and His ways are higher than our ways, and they're past finding out. And so often we do not understand what God's doing and why God's doing it. And we need to have a category in our mind for this reality that it should make sense at times when we cannot make sense out of what God's doing. And then we come to our third category today, starting in verse 12. This is after Habakkuk has said, Lord, how long are you going to let injustice and iniquity run rampant among your people? God says, Habakkuk, it's not that I'm doing nothing, you just haven't been aware. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. They're going to come and they're going to judge Israel, or they're going to judge Judah. And then in verse 12, here's Habakkuk's response. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest Thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest Thy tongue when the wicked devourest a man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice under their net and burn incense into their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Habakkuk's response here is couched in poetic terms, and you can see that. He's using language that would compare, that might contrast, and if the only thing we had out of this book were verses 12 to 17, it would be kind of confusing. What he's talking about when he's talking about the fishes and the nets and the hooks and those sorts of things. Well, essentially, in Habakkuk's response here, we have two different sections. The first section is 13 and the first part, 12 and the first part of 13. And this is Habakkuk's response to the Lord. And then after that, he begins to describe, in light of his response, he begins to describe the Chaldeans, what they're like, what they do, how they treat people. And it's all couched in this question of, Lord, how can this be? How can this happen? What we get out of this section in Scripture, for our third category, is this reality of learning to trust God by cultivating a sound mind. Now that may sound kind of strange, but hopefully as we get through this section, it'll make a little more sense to you. Cultivating a sound mind. Brothers and sisters, if we want to think about trusting God, we have to understand that our heart will only rest in what our mind can comprehend. Okay? Your heart will only rest in what your mind can comprehend. And so when we think about the importance of cultivating a sound mind, I don't think we could overstate it. As a matter of fact, you'll remember this when we were in Titus chapter 2. And we were looking at those first six verses where the Holy Spirit just lays out an inspired growth and discipleship plan for older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And the one thing that shows up on everybody's list is to develop a sober mind. Same thing as sound mind. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a sound mind or to be sober-minded? Well, essentially, it just means the ability to think clearly. The ability to think clearly. The ability to be able to look at life, to look at the world around you, to look at the circumstances that you find yourself in presently, and to be able to interpret those things in light of the truths of Scripture. Everyone thinks. At least they think they think, right? But not everyone thinks clearly. Not everyone thinks accurately. That's what we're talking about here. And so often when we think about trusting God in difficult times, trusting God when life doesn't make sense, trusting God from this perspective or this category of the secret things belong to God, right? That's what we talked about last week. Some things aren't going to make sense. But the rest of Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Okay? The things that are revealed belong to us. Very rarely is there going to be a time to where the answer to our problem is just simply the secret things belong to God. Okay? The Lord has revealed to us many, many things about Himself. As a matter of fact, the Lord has revealed to us those things that He deems necessary for us to know about Himself through Scripture. Whether that be what He's revealed about His character, what He's revealed about wisdom and biblical principles that we apply to how we put things together in our mind and think about things in a way that's consistent with truth and consistent with reality. And so we've got to cultivate, we've got to be active in an ongoing way in cultivating the ability to think clearly. Look in Proverbs chapter 24. Here's a principle that we should always tie into this. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now we can do a couple of things with that verse. The first one, I think, would be use it in a way that it's not intended to be used, and that is, someone finds themselves in the day of adversity. They do not do very well, and so maybe you use Proverbs 24:10 to beat them up a little bit and expose how weak they are. I don't really think that's the way you apply that piece of wisdom literature there. What I do think that's there to reinforce is that you do not wait until the day of adversity before you strengthen your heart, your mind, and your soul. You do not wait until you are thrown into the middle of a crisis where you're hurting and you're panicked and you're confused before you decide you're going to try to strengthen these categories of thought in your heart and in your mind. The idea is that you build in these things before trouble comes so that you can lean on those and you can use those when it does. The reality is it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't really matter how mature spiritually that you are. There are times in life where life just does not make sense. And if you aren't careful, you're going to be tempted to build a picture of God's character based upon your experience rather than based upon Scripture whenever you're scrambling to put things together. And so I want to think about four categories of cultivating a sound mind as we work through Habakkuk chapter 1, 12 through 17. It's really a method. It's really a methodological type step. It was very helpful as I was studying this week and I was putting this information down. I was having a hard time structuring how it would go. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very helpful method that he points out. And we're going to use just the structure of it as far as working through problems and perplexities. And it just kind of helps organize where we are. So, how is it that we cultivate a sound mind? What's the method we should use when we find ourselves in a crisis, when we find ourselves in trouble? Well, number one, you should stop and think. You should stop and think. And you say, well, how obvious is that? That doesn't belong in the pulpit. That's so obvious, it seems like everyone would know that. And yet, that's the very thing that we so often leave off, isn't it? You know, I've spent many hours speaking to many people about many problems, and one of the things that is very common again and again and again and again is just the absence of the idea of just stopping to think. Now, as I say that, I certainly don't say that in a derogatory way. I don't say that in a way that's meant to make fun. Because you know as well as I know, when you're in the middle of a crisis, when you're hurting, when you are panicked, the natural thing for you to do is not to slow down and think. When your mind is racing 1,000 miles an hour, the natural thing for you to do is not to slow down and think. We think about passages like James 1:19, and while it may not obviously apply here, it certainly does, where James encourages us to be slow to speak and quick to hear. Slow to speak and quick to hear. Again, the idea is that we slow down, we stop, we think, we consider, we try to cultivate some understanding before we give way to the flood of emotions and emotionally charged interpretations and chaos. We've got to stop and think, slow down a little bit. Now, when I say stop and think, I'm referring to active thinking, not passive thinking. What do I mean by that? I mean, I'm referring to the kind of thinking where you talk to yourself, not listen to yourself, to where you're speaking truth that you know to your heart and to your mind. You're not passively sitting back and allowing the world, the flesh, and the devil to interpret your circumstances and to convince you that you're in a hopeless situation or to let you run down the rabbit trail of a million what-ifs. Stop and think. Psalm 4, verse 4, gives us a pretty good description of this. Look in Psalm 4. It's just a little, could be a passing comment that you overlook, but it's very helpful. Psalm Psalm 4. This is David. He's crying out to God. He is in trouble. Or at least he has been in trouble. Verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." So David's calling out to the Lord. He's thinking back at a time when he was distressed. That is, he was in a tight spot and the Lord enlarged him. Simply just means he gave him room. He made a way out of that distress. He works through that a little bit. But in verse 4 he says this, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." Now, we know this already because on Wednesday nights we've gone through the Psalms and fairly often we stop and point out whenever we see Selah in the Psalms, the encouragement there is to pause and ponder. Pause and ponder. Don't run over this too quickly. Commune with your own heart upon your own bed. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, think. Think. Don't just think about your problem, but think through your problems. Why is it that I'm so upset right now? Why is it that I'm so fearful? Why is it that I'm so frazzled? Why do I respond the way that I'm responding? You know, that's an inspired, not just whenever we think about it from there, but you remember Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. You know the question there? Why are you so cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? You know what David's doing? He's thinking. And he's not just thinking about his problem. He's thinking about his response to his problem. See that in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And so, number one, if we're going to cultivate a sound mind, thinking clearly, before we do anything else, we've got to stop and we've got to do some active thinking. Number two, this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. Number two, you've got to remind yourself of basic principles that you know are true. Okay? That's what we were mentioning earlier out of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Okay, so there's a category of things that we're not going to know, but there's a treasure trove of things that you do know. And when you find yourself in times of crisis, times of confusion, when you're trying to interpret your experience and you're trying to make sense out of what's going on, You've got to saturate your mind and your heart with the realities that you know to be true. Think about that from a passage like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The idea of being transformed through the renewing of your mind. We talked about this last week some, as far as the mind being the watchman over the soul. What you think about things, how you interpret things, is going to determine, in a lot of ways, it's going to determine what you allow into your heart and what you allow into your mind. And so, as we stop to think, we've got to realize that either our thoughts are going to be conformed to the culture in which we live, or they're going to be transformed through the renewing of our mind, as we're trying to think from a biblical perspective based on biblical principles. So, whenever we look at Habakkuk, the obvious question out of verses 12 and 13a would be the question of, what do we know about God's character? What do I know about God's character? You know, so often, we mentioned this a minute ago, when life doesn't make sense, we are tempted to build a picture of God's character that's simply built on our experience, aren't we? Now, as I say that, again, I don't say that in a derogatory way. I don't recommend that, but I'm just saying that's a weakness that we can all fall prey to. Thoughts of God not being fair. Maybe God's mad at me. Maybe God's this, maybe God's that, maybe there's something here, maybe there's something there. And most of the time, whenever we drive ourselves crazy with these kinds of manufactured ideas about God, none of it's based on Scripture. It's all based off of our circumstance. And so we can do this in a couple of ways. We can conclude that since our circumstances are bad, again, God must be unfair. He must be mad at us. And there's 100 different varieties of that, but essentially that's a category. Number two, we can allow ourselves to fantasize about what we might do or what we think would be right and fair. And then we begin to fabricate a God who's made after our own likeness and after our own image. Many times it sounds like this. Over the years I've heard this lots and lots of times. You've probably heard it yourself. You talk to someone who's quick to describe and to declare that my God would never do this, or my God would never do that. And the problem with that is that so often, the God that's being described is just a figment of the individual's imagination. There's no basis in Scripture. There's nothing that would lead you to believe there would be anything legitimate about that description of God. Now, you know, that might be helpful for a little bit for you to have a little bit of peace, or for you to have a little bit of comfort to lean on and rest on this idea of my God that's completely removed from the God of Scripture. But you'll find one thing true. When theory and reality collide, reality has a way of pushing back pretty hard. You know what I mean by that? Okay. When your contrived idea of God meets reality, the God of the Bible has a way of pushing back very, very hard in a way that eliminates any sort of real trust or comfort that we find in something that does not correspond with reality. And so what we must do as we think about what it means to cultivate a sound mind is not try and embrace or cultivate our idea of God based on our circumstance, based on how we feel about our circumstance, or even based on what we think about our circumstance in and of ourselves. We must learn to do the opposite. We must learn to view our problems in light of what Scripture has to say about truth, and particularly here, what Scripture has revealed about God's character. Look how Habakkuk does that. Look in verse 12. Habakkuk is working through this interaction with the Lord. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? My Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And then he continues on there. That might seem like a strange way for Habakkuk to start as he responds to God, but what you'll see, you know, very quickly there is that Habakkuk is reminding himself of things that he knows to be true about God. He's rehearsing those things back to God in order to make sense out of what's going on. So what does he say here? Well, number one, he says, art thou not from everlasting? You can maybe mark these down in isolation if you'd like to. First thing we learn about God, as far as what Habakkuk is embracing, is that He is the eternal one. He is from everlasting, right? From before time was, and He will be God for all eternity. So what does that mean? That could make for a good abstract meditation, couldn't it? But is there any practical value in considering our problems in light of the reality that we're speaking to the everlasting God, the eternal one? Yes, there is. You realize that as God is working in time, that He's working with an eternal perspective. He's working with a perspective that is far beyond anything that you and I could comprehend or put together. He's weaving together a tapestry that we have absolutely no ability to fathom, and we have no ability to put together for ourselves. And so we were talking, it was either last week or the week before, I was talking to Brother Steve after the message, and he was talking about something he had heard on God's providence, and that in conjunction or in comparison to miracles. And the reality is, when you think about God's providence, it's far more impressive than a miracle. You realize God's providence is weaving together millions of different events that span a lifetime in order to bring about different outcomes. Think about all the providential dealings that had to happen for you to be here today. Think about that. Now think about all the providential dealings that had to happen in your great-great-grandmother's life in order for you to be here today. Okay? And we could just keep going back. You say, oh, that's kind of silly. No, it's not silly if you believe in the God of the Bible. It's reality. Think about all the providential ways that God has used trials in your family to bring you to where you are today, with the understanding that you have today about Him, about His grace, about His mercy, about His help, about His faithfulness. Think about how the everlasting God, who has an eternal perspective, has been weaving that into the fabric of who you are from all eternity. What does that mean? Well, in many ways, it's a helpful reminder that the world didn't start the day you were born. And it won't end the day you die. And God's agenda is far bigger than you. Okay? If we don't have that kind of perspective, we're not going to have the ability to think clearly through our trials. Okay? Now, that's not the only implication, obviously, but that's definitely one of them. If we live life looking and interpreting events as if all of God's dealings must revolve around me and my happiness and my preference, you will never make sense biblically out of what's going on around you. But if we realize that God, from before eternity past, had a plan and a purpose for His people to glorify Jesus Christ and to reconcile His people to Himself, and the moment in history that we find ourselves in is just a tiny blip on the radar of what God is weaving together, then we're in somewhat of a position to start making sense out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Okay. Lord, are You not from everlasting? Number two, you'll notice he uses the word Lord, all caps, right? L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. And we haven't mentioned this a while because in the second book of Psalms, it's not as present, but it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Before we get to the covenant part, though, whenever God uses this, He uses this as a description of the self-existent God. I am who I am. Jehovah, the one who is sufficient in and of Himself. He is not dependent on anyone or anything in time or in history, but He is totally sufficient in and of Himself. Well, how is it helpful to have that sort of a view of God? You know, typically when people try to reconcile why, and I'm just going to use the language because you'll be familiar. How is it that good thing or bad things happen to good people? You know, you've heard that before. Typically, it's this attribute that's left out of that whole conversation. It's the idea that, well, if God could have, then He would have changed this or that. Or God had nothing to do with this, that, or the other. Or God you know, he would have rather this happen, but instead that happened. And the answer is no, that's not true. God is not dependent on anything or anyone to bring about his sovereign purpose. And so, as we think about it from Habakkuk's standpoint, there's no one on the planet that could have allowed the Chaldeans to take the kind of power that they had and exercise the kind of chastisement that they exercised over Judah had God not allowed that to happen. It was God who was not affected or influenced by anyone or anything who had determined that that's what was going to happen. And brothers and sisters, whenever we are really receiving, I'm using that language because that's how it feels, when we are receiving or whenever we are bombarded with troubles and trials and difficulties and hurts and pains, one of the stabilizing realities that doesn't do away with the pain, but does help make sense out of where we are, is this reality that God, who is not dependent on anyone or anything, has sovereignly allowed this into my life, again, to further his eternal purposes in Christ. Okay. Number three, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? The holiness of God. God is holy. We know that. Habakkuk knows that. So what does that mean? Well, the word in and of itself, we think about what it means for us to be holy or for us to be saints, which is derived from the same word. It means to be set apart. It means to be, as far as God's, as it applies to God, it means that He is set apart from us. He is not like us. And typically, whenever we're thinking about holiness in relation to God, it's in that 1 John 1:5 that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What makes God so different from us is that He is completely righteous. There is no ounce of darkness or unrighteousness in Him. And so what's the practical value of that? What does that do for us as we find ourselves in confusing times trying to make sense out of what's going on? Well, how about this for a reality? As we're thinking about God, making sense out of God, it is impossible for God not to do right and not to do it from a right motive. Think about that. It's impossible. It can't happen. If God is holy, then the possibility that He would do anything wrong, or even the possibility that He would do something right but from a wrong motive, doesn't exist. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham knew this as he wrestled with God in prayer over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, in your holiness, you are just and right and fair and good. And you know as well as I do that when you're hurting, the world and the flesh and the devil will bombard you in this area. Your flesh will naturally gravitate to how unfair this is. To how this isn't right. It's what's God doing? I don't deserve this sort of thing. But we have to go with what we know as far as Scripture goes. We have to build our idea of who God is based on what Scripture says about God. And it says that He is holy. No ability to deviate from that. Number four, he says, verse 12b, O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. So number four, He's a mighty God. What does that mean? It means that He's a God who has the sovereign power, ability to bring about His will. Right? Whatever God decrees, whatever God desires, He's not hindered in bringing that about. Nothing has ever come into your life that didn't first pass through the filter of God's sovereign providence. Now, that's not always, if we just take that truth all by itself, that's not always the most comforting truth. Whether it's comforting or not, it's a biblical truth. Okay? And we talked about that a lot more last week. Now, here's where the comfort comes. Number five. So far, we've talked about a God who has an eternal perspective. A God who is self-sufficient, self-existent, a God who is holy, a God who is mighty. And if we're not careful, we'll build this character of God in some sort of an abstract and distant way. But for the people of God, it should never be that. Because as Habakkuk approaches God, back in verse 12 at the beginning, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One?" Okay. Not only does this word that's used for Yahweh, Jehovah, not only is it the self-existent God, but it is the covenant-keeping God. So what does that mean? How are we to understand that? It's the God who, in His covenant, now you realize what a covenant is from a biblical perspective. It means that God puts His relationship at a higher priority, with His relationship with His people at a higher priority than anything else. Think about that reality. Okay? That's not just for a good Bible study. That's a description of God's love and relationship and commitment to His people. So what does that mean? Well, that means that God in His eternal purposes, that God in His self-existence, that God in all of His holiness and God in all of His might is exercising all of those things for the good of His people. Isn't that incredible? That as the covenant God from all eternity, who loved His people from all eternity, weaves His eternal purposes in His sovereign decrees, He's weaving those together for the good of His people. And so, as we think about it, as far as categorically, followers of Jesus Christ must learn to look at our problems cross-eyed. Okay. I'm taking this from somebody else. It's not original with me. By cross-eyed, I don't mean what you typically think, but I mean through the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we consider, look at, move through, understand our problems through the cross? Well, let me just make sure that you understand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you could develop a sound mind, you'll never cry again. I'm not saying that. As long as you live in a fallen world, your heart is going to be crushed at times. I'm not saying if you can develop a sound mind, you'll be unaffected by things that affect other people. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that as you develop a sound mind that all of a sudden hurts won't hurt and you will never experience pain again. I'm not saying that. You want to know why? Because Scripture doesn't say that. I am saying this. As you develop a sound mind, you'll be equipped to be able to walk through trials and suffering in a way that is consistent with the blessings that have been purchased for you in Christ, so that you will not walk alone, but you will walk in the full knowledge of God's goodness and faithfulness and help and strength in times of trouble. So as we think about viewing our situations, viewing things that don't make sense, viewing our trials in a cross-eyed way, look in Romans 8, which is a place that we would go to often. How do we take Romans 8 and apply it here? I think it applies fairly naturally. How would we apply at least some, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but at least some of the contents here? Well, number one, as we look at our problems or we look at our struggles, according to verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we look at what we're struggling with and the problems and the things that we see that disturb us, if we are walking after the flesh, not after the Spirit, if we are in Christ, then we can be confident that God is not punishing us out of anger. God's not mad at us. That's not why the problem came. The problem didn't come in relation to God punishing you for a sin. And, you know, so often, that's whether you've heard it or not, that's probably the most common thing that I've heard as I've sat down and talked to people who were struggling through extended issues. And it's this idea of, is God punishing me for my sin? Is God mad at me for a sin? And in all reality, if God were mad at you and God were punishing you for your sin, you're not thinking big enough. What's the punishment for sin? Well, it's everlasting torment, right? It's an eternal hell. It's not a momentary problem, okay? And so even that is a kind of a distortion of God's character. But as we think about it from a perspective of viewing it through the lens of the cross, if you are in Christ, if you are following Christ, if you are looking and trusting in Him, then your struggles and your problems are not a result of condemnation. Number two, out of verse 18, you're building categories to think clearly. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As difficult as this trial is, it, along with its effects, are temporary. Okay? It, along with its effects, are temporary. It's not going to last forever. Number three, out of verse 26, the Holy Spirit is aware of my struggle. The Holy Spirit is interested in my well-being. The Holy Spirit is committed to God's agenda for me, and the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf right now before the throne of God. Again, that's not meant to be used as an abstract point of theology. That's a real expression of the covenant God's love for you right now. And then lastly, in Romans 8, we read verses 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through a whole list of things. And here's the reality. Whatever else may happen, I know this to be true. God's love will not and cannot ever be withheld from me. Whatever else happens, it may be difficult, it may be heart-wrenching, but God's love, that Psalm 23:6, goodness and mercy is violently hunting me down, and they will not stop all the days of my life. Now, as we think about these things, I just want to say this. It's one thing to have a list and to say, yes, I know that God's from all eternity, and yes, I know that God is self-existent, and I know that God is mighty, and I know that He's a covenant-keeping God. Okay, it's one thing to be able to fire those off from a list. It's another thing to have meditated on those things and to have thought and pondered on how that reality intersects with your experience and to how you can apply that and draw comfort from it. Okay. So it's not just meant to be used for a liturgy to where we just name off four things about God. It's meant to be used as a lens by which we look through and interpret our problems and our lives, so that we have these things that are forming our understanding. So we said, stop and think. That's number one. Remember things that you know to be true. That's what Habakkuk does here. That's what we've just done. Number three, apply these principles to the problem. Okay? It's what we just said. You've got to apply them. You've got to think through them. You've got to work to understand your problem in the context of these truths. As you do that, you'll figure out pretty quick what you should be thinking about, what you should not be thinking about, things that you can dismiss and do away with, and things that you can embrace. Maybe responding to the problem, not just in a cognitive way, but also responding in a way that's obedient to what you've learned and what you know. So let me do that as quickly, based on a couple of conversations, really several that I've had since we've started Habakkuk. Okay, so I want to apply our understanding of what we just talked about to that. I've had several conversations with folks after we started this series, and it's fine, but this is a little corrective for it, who have said, you know, I've enjoyed the series so far, but in some ways it sure is scary to think about what's going on there with Habakkuk. In some ways it makes me hesitant to want to draw close to the Lord, because I'm afraid he may do something to me like he did with Habakkuk. Okay, so let's think about that for a second. And that's based on Habakkuk saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? Are you going to do anything? And God says, yes, I am doing something right now. I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm doing far more than you thought I would do, and it's going to be far worse than you ever thought it could be. And they come in. Well, who wouldn't be kind of scared by that? Right? That's not a pleasant thought. But we need to make sure we're understanding what's going on correctly. Number one, God is not sending the Babylonians in response to Habakkuk's prayer. Do you know that about Habakkuk, about the book? God's not saying, okay, well, since you prayed, I'm going to send the Babylonians. That's not what's happening there. As a matter of fact, what's happening, what's a little more, what's more in line with this is the idea that when Christ told his disciples, you're no longer servants, but you're friends, because I have revealed to you, I've let you know what I've learned from the Father. What's going on in Habakkuk is that God is revealing what he was already doing. God had decreed from all eternity that he would send the Babylonians as judgment on Judah's rebellion. He's simply letting Habakkuk know that. So, if when you read Habakkuk, you walk away thinking that God is somehow saying, I'll teach you to pray to me, Habakkuk. Next time you'll be careful before you ask for that. Then you have a misunderstanding of God's character. Okay? God's not teaching Habakkuk a lesson by horrifying him with his answer to prayer. God is telling Habakkuk what he was doing all along. You'll notice this also. By the time Habakkuk gets to the end of the book, he says, whatever the circumstance is, I will rejoice in the Lord. You'll notice that his dealings with God did not turn him away from wanting to draw close to God. You'll notice it wasn't something that made Habakkuk fear drawing close or communing with the Lord, but it was something that made him rejoice in God's faithfulness, rejoice in God's goodness. And so we have to understand these things as a whole in relation to God's character. So, again, if a thought that you've had is similar to that, hopefully that helps you out. God is not trying to teach Habakkuk a lesson. He is revealing to Habakkuk what he had decreed from all eternity. Okay? So that's just one small example of how it is you might apply these truths about God to reality. And then number four, when in doubt, we've got to learn to commit these problems to the Lord in faith. When in doubt, we've got to learn to commit these things to the Lord in faith. You'll notice that's what he does in verse 13b, all the way down through verse 17. So he starts out by rehearsing what he knows about God. He's reconciling some things in his mind. But then he says in verse 13, "You're of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue with the wicked, when the wicked devourest the man that is more righteous than he?" And then in a poetic way, he begins to describe the way the Babylonians just conquer people after people after people after people. They go through, and it's as if they're what he calls just the fish of the sea. There's not much of a resistance there. He gives a few descriptions of some of the tactics that they would use for humiliation, as far as they would, with the angle or with the hook, they would take their captives and put a hook in their bottom lip, and they would line them up and carry them away in humiliation that way. They would use the net, drag them and humiliate them, and many times kill them that way. And Habakkuk's question is this, that he continues to struggle through. Lord, how can you use a wicked nation to judge a nation that's more righteous than they are? I mean, I know we're bad. I mean, I Habakkuk says, I brought them up. I knew that iniquity was rampant. But how could you use these people who are more wicked than we are? How can those who are favored by God suffer such devastation at the hands of the wicked? How can those who are favored by God be treated this way by the ungodly? Anybody in here know the answer? I don't. Habakkuk didn't. If you look in chapter 2, God doesn't give the answer there. But you know what we do know? We do know that Judah is not a special case here. Think through Scripture as to how God works in this way, as to how those who are favored by God were allowed to suffer at the hands of the wicked. Story of Joseph. You remember that. His brothers who were jealous, who wanted to kill him, but God at the last minute providentially kept that from happening. Sold him into slavery, falsely accused, left to rot in prison. And then God providentially uses a dream to put him on some man's radar, who would eventually serve Pharaoh, who would eventually have a confusing dream, who would eventually remember that Joseph knew how to interpret dreams. Why was Joseph mistreated at the hands of the wicked? So that God could providentially have him exactly where he wanted him, when he wanted him, so that he could save a people. Who else? You think anybody else in Scripture who was highly favored by God and yet suffered at the hands of the wicked? How about the one who Scripture is written about? How about Christ? Right? A man of sorrows is acquainted with grief. The one who came unto his own and his own knew him not. He was despised. He was rejected. Why? Why would God allow Christ to suffer at the hands of the wicked? Well, in short, he would allow that to happen so that he could fulfill every eternal purpose that he ever decreed by reconciling his people through the forgiveness of sin and imputed righteousness and giving Jesus Christ a name that is higher than every other name, so that at the name of Christ every knee would bow, every tongue would confess to the glory of God the Father. Now listen, that doesn't happen. outside of his humiliation. That doesn't happen outside of him suffering at the hands of wicked men. Again, this eternal perspective that we talked about earlier. And so while we may not, as we seek to develop sober-mindedness, while we may never receive clarity on every particular issue, we have received more than enough information and provisions in Christ to be able to trust God with our unresolved problems. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: when you can't trace his hand, you can trust his heart. When you can't figure out what's going on, and you can't make sense out of what's happening, you can trust his heart. You can trust that he's faithful, that he's been faithful from all eternity, that he will continue to be faithful. And you can also trust that his eternal decrees, his self-sufficient power, his unwavering commitment to that which is right, and his unwavering love to his covenant people are all working together as those decrees are unfolded. What does that mean? Well, it does mean that God's committed to your good. But you realize what that means if we were to just go a little further. It means that God is committed to your holiness, not your happiness. And that's where we struggle at times, isn't it? If you think that God being committed to your good means that he's committed to your preference, number one, you've never been a parent. Okay. Number two, you don't understand God's character or God's purpose. God's purpose is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in his eternal decrees, he's far more concerned about your holiness than your temporary happiness. And so may God bless us as we think about cultivating a sound mind as we interpret the trials and the problems that we have in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this book. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed enough about yourself that whenever we do come to struggles that we have a difficult time finding answers for, and perhaps we'll never find answers for, that you've revealed enough about your character, you've revealed enough about your heart for your people that we can trust you. We can trust that you love us. We can trust that you are for us. We can trust that you are bringing to pass those decrees that you've made from all eternity, and that those are made with your people in mind. Now, Father, I pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, and I pray that you would give us the strength to continually be active, cultivating a sound mind through scriptural truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.